Let's ask an opening prayer on the Bible study. Father in heaven, great eternal God, we are here to learn more about your word. We ask for your inspiration, your understanding, and that you'll open our minds to the truth that is in your word so that we can better understand who we are, build our faith, as John says he wants us to be doing, and to grow in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding toward your kingdom. We thank you for all things and pray this to you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've been discussing what was, and you see here I've got an old copy. It says doctrinal paper. It has been, and I had no idea this was going on when I started this Bible study. There has been Hazel didn't like, I used the word in Buffalo, controversy among the members of the Council of Elders, but there has been some disagreement about whether it ought to carry the status of a doctrinal paper. At least I think two members, if it's been reported correctly to me, two members of the Council of Elders didn't feel it ought to be a doctrinal paper, so they reduced it to the status of a study paper. They have not changed the content of the paper at all, but they just reduced the status from doctrinal paper to study paper. So I have to give you that. Paul Spencer, who's a friend and a member in Sweden, who we visit when we go through that country, has informed me of that. I wouldn't have known it. I wouldn't have gone back and looked up the paper again because I'd printed it out and given people copies, and I wouldn't have known that it had been reduced in status if he hadn't told me when I was in Sweden. So that's, I guess, one of the advantages of being an isolated member in a remote location. He has time to watch the videos of what's going on at the Council of Elders, and he picked this up from those videos. And so he reported that to me. Nevertheless, it is still the overwhelming opinion of the Council of Elders that this paper is certainly true. So I give you that background because I had presented it as a doctrinal paper, and I should let you know of that event. The calendar, and again, I discussed this somewhat with Mr. Spencer, but I have also an online calendar which will take you from today and back you up all the way through the Old Testament and will tell you what days of the week certain events were on if you follow it back. And so that calendar, without going into detail, because we don't have the time to go into the detail about that, we'd be here 2 weeks on just working on that. But that calendar seems to emphatically confirm the fact the year and the events of John chapter 8 and chapter 9 are on a double Sabbath. A double Sabbath because it was the eighth day, which is a holy day, following the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it would automatically be a Sabbath day because it is a high day. As John says at the crucifixion of Christ, he says that Sabbath was an high day. You know, when Christ was put in the grave. He was put in the grave on Thursday, but that was a Sabbath day. And that Sabbath, he says, was a high day. Well, it was also, if you follow the rules for the setting up of the calendar and the way that the holy days would have fallen that year, it would be that the eighth day was on a Saturday as well. And so it seems to me the evidence is there to support that in the Gospels. I said, we don't have time for that discussion, but we will proceed with this Bible study on that basis. Because there's a very big conclusion that is drawn from that. If the events of John chapter 8 and chapter 9 are on the eighth day, then there's a big conclusion to be drawn. The conclusion is that these events have more to do than just the physical events that are occurring at that time. They are foreshadowing the second resurrection. And I'm submitting to you that they are prophetic allegory as well as actual events that occurred. And these events had been orchestrated in order to picture the coming of the second resurrection. And Christ is demonstrating to us things that will happen in the second resurrection, provided we understand that these events were occurring on the eighth day. Now, if we understand that, it makes a lot of difference to us. And we could say, not meaningless, we might say the events are still meaningful, even if it isn't on the eighth day. But by comparison, they're so much more meaningful if we understand they occurred on the eighth day, because everything that occurred on that day we would look at as being sanctified or set apart. You know, I don't know that we have another example of anything that shows us the eighth day in the way that this does in John chapter 8 and chapter 9. So I say it's not enough just to assume that it's a regular Sabbath day, because these events then are much more important. Why do I say that? Well, John had 21 chapters in his gospel. How many chapters did he devote to what happened on this day? We got to assume that this is really important, what John is showing us. If we stop at the end of John chapter 7 and say, well, that's what happened, and this day was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, then we miss what follows from there. The Bible is not something that, and which is often, I discover myself, the Bible is not ending at a certain point, and then to be looked at as a separate event following that. But these are continuous events that are going on. So it's a connected thing, what you see in chapter 7. And I would say that chapter 7 is the setup chapter. To a large extent, what it is doing is setting up the chronology for us so that we can see John 8, John 9, and the first part, well, probably two-thirds of chapter 10, are all events of the last day, the eighth day of the feast. So what I want to do in this Bible study is try as quickly as I can, and each one of these events, of course, and more, would deserve a sermon, but I don't have the time to give a sermon to each one. And I think that I need to tie them all together for you so that you can see the continuity between these events. And if I gave it a separate presentations, you wouldn't see the continuity that I hope you will see in relationship to this Bible study. So that's what I want to do. Look at the events as if they were on the eighth day, which I believe very much they were, and are prophetic allegory in addition to actual events of the day. first event is the woman who was taken in adultery. Now we're thinking about a woman in prophecy. A woman is a church. And we might look to that. And you will see, as we look a little further, that even the woman that I'm talking about is spoken of as being a representative of the church. John chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came to the temple. Now, going to the Mount of Olives would have been in accordance with what would have been done following the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Because for 7 days, the Jews were to live, construct booths, and live in those booths. In the paper, if you read that, you will find that on the eighth day, at the end of the seventh day, they tore down the booths. And then they went to their homes or to other locations and came back on the eighth day. And so Jesus went to the Mount of Olives is consistent with that practice. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. Now, why would he come to the temple early in the morning? I presume you know that it would have been the eighth day would have been a holy day, and coming to the temple would have been a customary thing to do. Here we see, if we follow the calendar back correctly, that it is not only the holy day, but the weekly Sabbath. All the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. All of the people come into the temple in addition to Christ early in the morning, and there's this teaching going on, consistent, of course, with the Sabbath day, but more consistent even with the eighth day. Scribes and the Pharisees, when he's in the temple then, scribes and the Pharisees in the temple bring him a woman taken in adultery. And they threw her down in the midst. And they said unto him, said Christ, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? Who wrote the law? Moses might have penned it. A scribe of Moses might have penned it. Where did Moses get it? Who gave it to Moses? Christ gave that he's the God of the Old Testament. We'll look at that a little bit later on in this Bible study as well. Christ gave that commandment to Moses, didn't he? If you want to, we won't turn to it, but if you want to look at the commandments that are in the law, you can look in Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 22. You will see that what they spoke was true according to the law. So the question then becomes, was Christ changing the law when he said, no, we don't really need to stone somebody that's taken into adultery? What about Matthew 5:17, which said, do not think I have come to change the law. I have not come to change the law, but to fulfill it. It was his law. He wrote it. Now what? So did he make a change in the law here? I would suggest to you, no, he did not. He did not make a change in the law. Verse 6, this they said, tempting him. And this is pretty interesting too. Because they were trying to tempt him that they might accuse him. They were looking for the opportunity to accuse Christ. And we'll look at a little bit later on who it is that is the accuser. But they were, these Pharisees, were tempting Christ that they might accuse him. Did Jesus say, "Well, no, we don't have to carry out the law"? He didn't say that. It says he stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground, as though he didn't hear a word they said. They continued to harass him about it. He lifted himself up, and apparently he wrote something on the ground, which intimidated them, because apparently they were going to be under the same condemnation as the woman. And while they were there to accuse the woman, and they were within their rights to accuse the woman, they might know as well that Christ was able to accuse them of something also worthy of death. And so they walked away from it. They walked away from it. They continued asking him. He lifted himself up and said to them, "He that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her." Didn't say it's done away with. And I can tell you this, this was not a requirement of the law. It was not a requirement that somebody had to be without sin in order to cast the first stone. Otherwise, there would never have been a stone cast at anybody, because nobody was without sin. But he was threatening them with something here which caused them to get up and walk away. Verse 8, again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Jesus lifted himself up and saw none but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are those your accusers? Has no man condemned you?" She says, "No man, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And so, the result was, I would submit to you, not because anybody had to ever be able to cast a stone, had to be without sin. There would have been no enforcement of the law whatsoever for anything at any time. It would have been a lawless, totally lawless society if that had been the case. But in this case, because they were fearful, they walked away and they left this woman. And then the question was asked, "Where are your accusers?" And there weren't any left. And Christ said, "Neither do I condemn you." He could have accused her even under the standards of that he had just mentioned, without, because he was without sin, he could have accused her even under those standards. But that's the situation that happened. There are a couple of things I think important to note there. First of all, Christ does not appear to be doing away with the law. Second thing is, it is not necessary to be without sin in order to cast a stone. We wouldn't have any law. I'd like to look now at what I feel that this is pointing toward in prophetic allegory. Garden of Eden. If we are looking, which we are, at the events of this eighth day as being prophetic allegory, we find at the very beginning a woman who is taken in adultery, spiritual adultery. That woman is the woman Eve. God created her. And as her creator, she ought to have been faithful to him. He gave her certain instructions, told her certain things that would happen if she violated those instructions. Along came Satan the devil and tempted her, and she forgot the faithfulness that she should have had to her Creator. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And of course, you know the story. God had said, "If in the day that you eat of this tree of the garden, you will surely die." And the serpent, you know, you can virtually see the dripping sarcasm here. You shall not surely die. God knows. God is withholding this from you. If you will do this, you will become wise. God doesn't know in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, determining for yourself good and evil. That's the world that we live in, isn't it? Mr. Seeker was talking about all the things that go on in the world around us. We are involved in a world where mankind has decided for himself, apart from God, what is good and what is evil. We could go through a litany of those things, but we don't have time. God said to Eve, the penalty for doing that is death. Now, you can see in here as well prophecies which indicate that Eve was allegorically being considered as God's true church. I won't go into that because I don't have time. Did Eve die that day? Prophetic day, didn't it? In prophecy, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. And every man, every woman has died within a prophetic day, within 1,000 years, prophetic day. All of humanity has, we all have, haven't we? Maybe except Hazel. We all have committed the same mistake that Eve made, haven't we? We all have looked at determining for ourselves the difference between good and evil. All have died. Question then we might ask, is that death eternal? That death is not eternal. We know that. There is a second resurrection. And those people who died in the first 6,000 years will appear in the second resurrection. And that's when will come to pass what Christ had to say to this, not only to this woman, but this is, if you see it this way, it's a huge statement to virtually all of mankind in the second resurrection, go and sin no more. Not just to this one woman. Not to this one woman who did something which we all have done. We all fall in the same way. Children of Satan. Satan is, and we already read this, I think in verse 6, they came tempting Christ so that they might accuse him. Parties, different parties who were in the Garden of Eden. Who were the parties that were in the Garden of Eden? Eve, Adam, Satan, and God. You think of those four parties, cast of characters there at that time. You see Eve and Satan interacting. And then we'll see also Adam. But let's look at Revelation chapter 12. It explains a big part of the character of Satan the devil and how he operates in this world, which he is the god of. You know, we'll find in 2 Corinthians that it tells us that Satan is the god of this world. The present world around us, Mr. Robin Weber talked today about how it is so, how we have to be so different to walk the walk of the cross. Why? Because the rest of the world is walking the way of Satan the devil. And it's going to really separate you from the rest of the world if you walk the walk that Mr. Weber was talking about. You're going to be very different. You're not going to fit in at all. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Now, I'm just bringing this verse up out of context because it describes the character that we're talking about. We saw it in the Garden of Eden, but it is a consistent part of everything that's going on here in John chapter 8 and John chapter 9. Accuser. Christ is being accused. This woman is being accused. And we'll find later on in these descriptions that there's just a spirit of accusation all over. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God." So this is a prophetic statement about ultimately what the thing that we haven't gotten to yet, the coming of the kingdom. We know it's out there. We know it can't be that far away, especially in understanding the time sequence that Peter specified. The kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. What makes it possible? This is one of the big things that makes it possible. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. Second resurrection. There's not going to be a spirit of accusation in that resurrection, is there? So we see with the woman who was taken in adultery, the accusers were thrown out. You see, Satan the devil is going to be bound before these people are in the second resurrection. The accusers are not going to be there. And Christ, who could accuse, is not going to accuse. Satan the devil is being dealt with, and the children of Satan the devil here is being dealt with in John chapter 8. That we read in verse 6 of John 8 that they wanted to tempt Christ so that they could accuse him. And here after they had slunk away when they tried to accuse the woman of adultery, they had come back here. In verse 40, there is a controversy between Christ and the children of Satan the devil. And they're being dealt with. Second resurrection again. Satan the devil is not going to be there. He's going to be dealt with. And Christ is showing that, I would say here, in these verses of Scripture, in relationship to that absence. Now you seek, verse 40, to kill me, a man that told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Abraham did not do this. And that was that was gasoline on the fire, of course. And I'm sure he knew it would be gasoline on the fire whenever he said, if you were Abraham's children, you wouldn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we weren't born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Well, of course, they were saying to they were saying to Christ, your mother wasn't married to your father. So you were born of fornication. We are not. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God was your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. I didn't come from myself, but he sent me. Why don't you understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your Father. This brings up an interesting question, doesn't it? To what extent did Christ really mean this? Does Satan engender children? Now, God the Father engenders children. He's making the comparison between being a child of God and being a child of Satan here. I don't know to what extent to take that statement. Does he just mean that you are sort of led along by an evil spirit? Or is he saying that you are begotten? You are of your father, the devil. The lust of your father, you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and did not abide in the truth because there is no truth in him. Now, this is really a condemnation of them. What he said before was gasoline on the fire, this is really gasoline. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why don't you believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Answered the Jews and said to him, don't we say well that you are a Samaritan and you have a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he will never see death. Satan and Satan's children, here you see, are condemned and dismissed. Ultimately, that's going to be the situation in the second resurrection. And Christ says to this woman, go and sin no more. That was going to be really hard to do in the presence of Satan. But ultimately, if you see this as prophetic allegory, he is dismissing Satan and he is saying that in the second resurrection, you have this opportunity. I'd like to talk to you here as well, because a third party in the garden was Christ himself. Let's read John, starting in chapter 8, verse 51. This was a really shocking statement as well. Truly, truly, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he will never see death. Then said the Jews, now we know you have a devil. Abraham is dead. He's the standard. If he even is dead, then how can it be that a man will never see death? And the prophets, and you say, if a man keep my saying, he will never see death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? So who are you? Who do you think you are? Verse 54, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I have known him, but I know him. And if I should say I don't know him, I would be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his sayings. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And this is where Christ identifies himself as having been in the garden with Adam and Eve and Satan. Jews said, you aren't even 50 years old. And you have seen Abraham? You're trying to tell us you've seen Abraham? You aren't even 50 years old. You could not possibly have seen Abraham. Very, very inflammatory statement. This was a nuclear bomb right here. If the other was gasoline, this is a nuclear bomb. Because I think many people who read the Bible don't get the ramifications of what Christ said right here. I used to read the funny paper when I was Jackson Mason's age. We'd come in, there was this cartoon, and we went to see, we had the opportunity to go to a play in New York City, Annie. Used to be in the newspaper, I think it was Little Orphan Annie, was the name of the cartoon. And, you know, you had like half a dozen blocks of cartoon in there. And every once in a while, Annie would encounter this individual who was Mr. Am. And so you had to kind of pay attention. And after a while, you realized that Mr. Am was not just somebody she encountered, but Mr. Am was a kind of code name for God. God would appear in her life from time to time. It comes from what happened at the burning bush. You know, Moses asked the burning bush, who is it that I should say sent me to you? Because God in the burning bush, Christ, had sent Moses to the Israelites to lead them out of captivity. In leading them out of captivity, Moses says, well, who should I say sent me? The answer from Christ was, tell them that I am has sent you. I am that I am. Now that's kind of an interesting way to put it. I am that I am. I am entirely within myself, contained. I am that I am. So that's the answer here that Christ gave to the Jews, and they were really familiar with this, and it was total blasphemy to them for anyone to claim to be the I am. And it doesn't give it to you here as it should give you, at least in the King James. It gives you capital I, little am. It should be capital AM. It should be a name, a title, I am. Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, Moses, of course, was long after Abraham. And that's what that was happening in the burning bush. But he says, before Abraham was, I am. Christ was in the garden. He has the power to grant eternal life. Christ is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the Israelites, led them out. He has the power to forgive through the sacrifice that he made. He has the power to give eternal life. I'd like to jump to John chapter 9. I think this is really, really profound. When you see it as a part of the second resurrection. Now they had, verse 59 of chapter 8, they took up stones to cast at him, but he slipped out in the crowd and they couldn't catch him. Then he goes, chapter 9, you have to I don't see any way to look at this except to look at it as having been orchestrated a long time in advance. Verse 1, Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, this man blind from birth, we'll see here as we read it, he was well known by everybody. And this is right around the temple. Probably we would surmise he came there to the temple and begged on a regular basis. We used to see people in the streets who were beggars. I know at least in Atlanta we did. We would see people who were amputees or who were blind or who had one problem or another, and they would be begging on the streets. So we might surmise that maybe this man was there on a regular basis asking for charity. Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Now, of course, we might say, well, Christ would have known that, but he wasn't the only one who knew it. This man was known by everybody, as we will see. His disciples asked him, so they knew it too, Master, who sinned that this man was born blind? Question was there some sort of venereal disease that caused him to be born blind? And I guess the further implication is, would God condemn this man to be blind because of the sins of his parents? They didn't get the answer that they really wanted here, but they got a really important answer. Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents. This man was made blind so that the works of God might be made apparent in him. What works? What are the works of God that were being made apparent in this man? Is it just that he was going to be healed? He was going to be healed. And he's going to be... But is that miracle of healing, the works of God which are being made apparent? There are lots of other examples given in the Gospels aren't there about Christ healing someone who is blind. But this man is really, really different in that he was blind from birth, number one. Number two, that blindness from his birth was so that the works of God might be made apparent. So what works? What works? On this eighth day. See, this is occurring on the eighth day, a day which pictures the second resurrection. Christ says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. So what works? Ultimately, I would submit to you what is being shown here is the works of God when the eighth day is fulfilled. Resurrection of the dead. And the opportunity for eternal life. Verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said that, he spat on the ground, made clay, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went, washed, and came seeing. Everybody was astounded. The neighbors, and they which before had seen him that was blind said, can't be. Can't be. Is this the man that sat and begged? So you see here, this man was known at the temple. Everybody saw him. How long ago did God make him blind? We don't know how old he was. We just know that he's an adult male. And that Christ said he was blinded at birth so that the works of God could be made apparent. We know that. And then he was made to see. They asked the man, how were your eyes opened? He explained to them what Christ did. And they said, where is he? The man said, I don't know what happened to him. They brought to the Pharisees this man, and it was on the Sabbath day. Which Sabbath day? If we're understanding correctly the chronology that's being set up in John chapter 7 and the year in which this happened, it would have been Saturday the eighth day. But it was on a Sabbath day. Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had... They didn't like the answer the first time, so they asked him the second time, apparently. He said unto them, told them what he did and how he came to see. They said, this man is not of God. Because he doesn't keep the Sabbath day. One of the things they were going to kill him for. And he knew it. Two things that they killed him for, and he's within 6 months of his death now. he's really doing in several instances here on this day. He's doing certain things that are going to really inflame the situation and going to cause his death. So he knows that these things will do that. He is nevertheless doing these things because we would have to surmise they are really, really important things to be done. Can you imagine this? How old was this man? Guess at 40 years old. He'd never seen anything. He was blind from his birth. And so that gives an indication that God thought it was pretty important here to do that. Why not just heal some other blind man there? If it was just about healing a blind man. It wasn't just about healing a blind man. It was about a lot more. I said, this man's not of God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath day. Other people said, well, if he's not of God, show us more sinners like this. More or less what they said. How can a sinner do such miracles? There was a division among the people. They said to the blind man again, what do you say of him that opened your eyes? And the blind man said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe. I presume this is the Pharisees. That when it says the Jews, the religious leaders of the Jews did not believe concerning him that had been blind and received his sight until they, well, let's go get his parents then and ask them, because this can't be. And they said, they asked the parents, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered and says, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. So who was it that was blinded at birth? If we're looking at this as a prophetic allegory, who was blinded at birth? Not physically, but spiritually. Mankind. Mankind in general was spiritually blinded from the Garden of Eden, from the day he was created. And then, if we see this as a prophetic allegory, when the eighth day is fulfilled, the second resurrection, mankind will have his eyesight restored. He will see again the spiritual things that he did not see from the time of the Garden of Eden until the time of the second resurrection. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. Christ, there in Genesis, drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Tree of life requires spiritual vision, doesn't it? To get to that tree of life requires spiritual vision. God has given us a special healing, so that we can find our way to the true tree of life. But most of mankind has not had the necessary vision to get to the tree of life from the time that it's a flaming sword, this cherubim with a flaming sword turned every way to keep mankind away from the tree of life, spiritually blinded from the Garden of Eden. The only way that we can understand these events as I think is a correct understanding is to realize that they are occurring on the eighth day. That unlocks the understanding, which would otherwise be closed, about the real significance of the way these events fall together and what they really mean. It's sight that is given to us because of the fact that we realize that John chapter 8, chapter 9, and I think through verse 21 of chapter 10 are occurring on the last day. And chapter 7 sets those up. John has taken a very, very important and significant segment of his gospel. You know, maybe 3 or 4 chapters of his gospel talking about setting up and talking about and giving us the chronology of these events out of the 21 chapters he has in his gospel. That shows how important, I mean, just the amount of space that he put in his gospel dedicated to these events shows us how important that they are. And I would submit to you that they can't be that important if they're just physical events that occurred at that time. Because there are lots of important physical events that you will see in Christ's life as you go through the Gospels. These are unique. These are different. These really have a special meaning. And I'd say that understanding the seventh day, we can't just understand that this paper here, the last great day was the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and not go forward into chapter 8 and chapter 9 and see what happened on that eighth day and see what they really mean. How we can put them together into something that is meaningful. So I think that chronology is very important to understand. Of course, this doesn't tell us anything that we didn't already know, does it? It just confirms everything that we know. And it shows that Christ was dedicating a very important part of his life, and John was dedicating a very important part of his gospel to explaining these things. And yet, they're left for us to unravel and to understand. John chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31. This is what John has to say about his gospel. If you give a sermonette, if you write a paper, you usually establish in the front part of your document, after the introduction, you establish your specific purpose statement, what you're going to be accomplishing in that. Occasionally, you may go all the way to the end of your presentation and then explain what your purpose was. John gets all the way to the end of his gospel before he explains the purpose for which he wrote it. He writes, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." He said, there are lots of things that I could have put in here. I could only select the most important ones. And again, that speaks to 3 chapters devoted to this one day, doesn't it? The importance of this one day, which I had lots of other things. I had to exclude lots of things. I could only include the most important things. And not only is this among the most important things, but he took up a seventh of his gospel with it. These are written. Now, I hope this Bible study helps you, and the recognition of what this day means helps you in this regard. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Yeah. Well, you see these events on this day, does that help you to recognize that if Christ is confirming the importance of this day and working out all of these things so that they're orchestrated together to come to pass on this day, does that help you to believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing faith, does it help you to have faith in what God is doing? And secondly, does it help you to have faith in Christ? I would hope that it does. I would hope that it does. That believing, you might have life through His name. That's the point in all of it, isn't it? That you may have eternal life through the name of Jesus Christ and by believing in faith.